I think the first phrase of that song pretty much sums up the Christian life. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That is the answer to all things. Well, as we continue our series in Colossians, you can turn to Colossians chapter 2. We'll get there in a minute. We'll be in verses 16 through 23. But as you're doing that, I want to tell you a story. You probably have never heard of this man unless you're a golf aficionado. But his name is Roberto De Vicenzo. And the year was 1968. And he was playing for the Masters Championship or whatever it's called, the Green Jacket and all that jazz, to be the best golfer in the world. And he hadn't played well in the first couple rounds. I think there was maybe four rounds. But he had done very well in the fourth and ended up tying another man. And so they were going to go to a final round, a shootout or a playoff or whatever. They both had scores of 65. And they were about ready to start golfing. And the tour committee came up to him and said, actually, you've lost. He said, I lost? We had the same score. He said, well, actually, your caddy recorded the wrong score. He actually gave you a 4 instead of a 3 on one of the holes, and you signed that card, so you, even though it said 65, your technical score was 66, and so you lost. He was disqualified for the rules, following the rules of the game. Even though he had played a 65, he had signed a card that said 66, and so that's the score they gave him, even though he golfed a 65. And in the passage tonight, Paul, the main line, his command is, do not be disqualified. And we've been going through Colossians, and 3 weeks ago we came across chapter 2, verse 6, and Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And Paul had used the first chapter of Colossians up to this point and painted this picture of who Jesus Christ the Lord is. He's the Lord over all things, all powers, all dominions. Through him all things were created. Through him all things are upheld. And then we come to this verse 6. And he says, so therefore, since you've received that Christ, that's who you've received, so walk in him. And now he's going to tell us how we go about actually walking in Christ. And then 2 weeks ago, in verses 8 through 15, he came out and said, well, do not be deceived. Don't be led astray by these competing philosophies that twist and turn this Christ who I've preached to you and turn him into something lesser, into something different. I've given you the fullness of who Jesus is, so do not be deceived and be led astray, because the world is going to try to tell you that Jesus is just a little different. And Paul wasn't talking about a wholesale lie. He was talking about these subtle differences that people will preach about Christ that are not according to this Christ that you've received. And so Paul says, now as you start this walk, don't be deceived, because then you won't walk according to Christ. And now he says, don't be disqualified. In chapter 3, we'll get to the nitty-gritty of walking in love and serving our spouses and that kind of thing. But he's got one more, a negative warning. Do not be disqualified. And in essence, what we're going to be talking about is something that is commonly called legalism. And legalism is essentially putting up an external way of living according to the law that ignores the inner transformation of the heart. And so that's where we're going. And in Colossians 2, 16 through 23, this is what Paul says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on this asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Lord, as we prepare to hear your word spoken to us, we ask that you would open our ears and open our hearts to truly understand your word and how you want us to live. We ask that all of our actions, all of our righteous deeds would flow out of a changed heart, that you would change our desires, that we would just naturally do the righteous things that you want us to do. We ask that you would tear down these external barriers that we put up in our lives and against the lives of others to judge them and create this artificial holiness that denies what's really going on in our hearts and denies our deep depravity of the heart. Pray that Rock of Hope would be a church that truly embodies the gospel and your grace and your mercy. We want to be free as you've promised. You came to set us free. Help us to live freely indeed in ourselves and in the church and with others and those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we consider this passage, let the severity of those words grasp you. Do not be disqualified. I don't know what Paul has in mind, if he's thinking salvation or whatever, but to be disqualified with anything spiritual is a pretty big deal. And he's said in other places, 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 2 Timothy 2:5, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And then an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And then Galatians 5:22 and 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against these things there is no law. So even the way I'm seeing this, even if Paul doesn't have, we're not going to go into the nitty-gritty of it, even if being disqualified doesn't mean salvation, at the very least, this disqualification is going to come at the cost of actually knowing love and joy and peace and all these things that God wants to produce in us. You will not experience those if we live according to what Paul is warning us against. And so what is that? In a sentence, it's creating an external conformity to human regulations. We're going to spell that out here. And in verses 16 and 18, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, insisting on worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And basically what Paul is saying is that there were people saying, we need a way to find out who's truly spiritual, who truly is righteous, who is truly following God, who's really in the faith. We need to figure out these things. And so we've got to put up this kind of external conformity to these rules, and we'll see which people kind of line up with that, and then we'll be able to say, okay, you're in and you're out. And what they were saying is, well, if you eat the right food, that was important to the Jews of that day. As long as you don't drink alcohol, you're good. If you worship the holidays, I mean, Paul was talking about the Passover and all these different feasts that they had. He was talking about the Sabbath. If you worship on the Sabbath in a right way, then you're good. And so these people were saying, if you just do X, Y, and Z, then we'll know that you're truly a believer. And what's interesting is that Paul says that all these things do is just puff people up with pride according to their sensuous minds. And I don't want to say much about those things specifically because I want to get to the end of the passage and then go a little deeper into that. There's one thing that I wanted to mention that just that stuck out in regards to the seeing the visions. And there's been a lot of books coming out where people purport to have died and then seen this vision of heaven and then come back to life, and then they tell this vision in their books, and people say, oh yeah, so heaven is real. And it's like, yeah, heaven is real, and God through Jesus already told you about it. There's nothing more you need to know about heaven. And I think some of it comes from maybe from a misunderstanding of what heaven really is, because the future heaven that we're ultimately going to inherit hasn't been fully created yet and will not be until the judgment day when everyone's brought before Christ and judged. So the place that believers go to now is heaven, but it's not the full heaven that Jesus Christ is still creating. And the hell that people go to if they don't believe in Jesus is not the full punishment, because Jesus says in Revelation 19 through 22, mostly 19, that death and hell are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And so whatever people are saying, I'm seeing all these visions and I've seen this about heaven. I mean, Paul himself do I have the verse up there? I think I do. 2 Corinthians 12, 3 and 4, said that he'd received a vision of this third heaven, of the highest heaven, the heaven of heavens, and he wasn't allowed to tell it. It was so great, there was nothing worth telling. And yet we have these people saying, well, I've received a vision from God, and I've seen this, and I've seen that. And we need to be careful about what people are saying and what we're hearing. I think that might go back even to the past passage of being deceived about thinking about things that are separate from or a change from the true Christ that Paul has already preached. So there's that. But here's why Paul says not to be concerned about those things that he's just mentioned. We're going to come back to those things in a minute. But in verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All those things that Paul was talking about that some of these believers were making a big deal out of, Paul says, that's just a shadow. Christ is the substance. Christ is the fullness. And literally what Paul is seeing is thinking of somebody walking in a room and seeing a shadow, and people are making a big deal about the shadow, and the real person is standing there. I come home from a day of sermon prep or doing whatever, and I walk in the door, and I see my kid's shadow on the floor. It would be absolutely ridiculous of me to start paying attention to the shadow and say, oh, I'm so glad to see you. I mean, just like it's literally ridiculous to think about that, but that's what Paul is saying. You're paying attention to the shadow when the fullness and the substance is right here in front of you. And so these things that he's talking about, this paying attention to the food and the drink and the holidays and how you celebrate, it's a shadow, Paul says. Celebrate and worship the real thing. And what's interesting is that if we celebrate the shadow, we miss out on the very thing that actually gives us life. Because he says in verse 19 that they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. God is the one who is the head, who's providing and nourishing the body. And if you're disconnected from the head, then there is no nourishment. It kind of goes along with John 15:5, where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The vine is the thing that carries the nutrients and the water and everything out to the branches. And if you're connected to the vine, then you'll be fine. If you're disconnected, you won't be receiving any of those nutrients. You won't be receiving the life that is available to you. And so Paul's saying, if your spiritual life flows from Christ, then why Do you continue to live as though following human regulations is going to produce that for you? And in verses 20 through 22, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He's probably quoting what they were actually saying. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. And this really is the foundation of this idea of legalism, of creating these this external moral code that we want to compel people to conform to. Because it takes what is good and turns it into something that is not. And it kind of starts like this. Well, I mean, I know the Bible doesn't literally say that I can't drink, but I know that getting drunk is bad, and I know in Wisconsin I see all the problems that alcohol causes, so therefore it's just better not to drink, and I'm going to force people to hold to that standard. Or we had this at our wedding when Amanda and I got married. We had a number of people on my side of the family that wouldn't come to the wedding because we were going to have a dance there. Because dancing could possibly create some level of sexual immorality, and so there can't be dancing. And the problem is that then we put up these external codes and then look at others and say, oh, yeah, that person, they had a beer and I saw it on Facebook, and so I can pretty much be sure that they're not living right with Christ. And I think that at the root of this is an unbelief in the actual power of God. Because we don't think that God can actually produce the righteousness that God wants to produce unless we compel people to live according to our regulations. But Paul says in the very verse 1 in Romans 14, he is talking about those who are strong and those who are weak, and those who are strong judging those who are weak. But he says in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And what happens is when we put out these external codes of conduct that we want to compel people to live up to, is really it creates a judgmental, hateful, exclusive brand of Christianity that you've probably seen. Because what we start to do is focus on this external code as a way to assess who's really in, and we don't pay attention to actually what's going on in the heart. And conforming to an external code is the foundation for every single religion in the world. You don't have to be a scholar to talk to people of other religions about Jesus Christ. All you have to know is the gospel. Because they look a little different, but every other religion, Buddhism or Hinduism or Judaism, whatever it is, at the core, it's the same exact thing. It's saying if we just adhere to this moral code, we'll be okay. We'll be righteous in the sight of God or gods or whoever we're trying to please, but it does nothing to change the heart. Jesus Christ and Christianity, I use that loosely because for some Christianity is just a religion, but Christianity in the true sense, Christians being the Christ ones, the ones who believe in Christ and follow him, Christianity is the only one where people say, I'm a sinner, and there's nothing I can do for my own salvation to appease God, to earn his favor, and I need someone else to intercede for me. There's no other religion that says that. Now, some will add in, Mormonism will add in a intercessor in some way, but it's not to help us produce our own righteousness. We still have to earn that. And you know what? Honestly, you talk about prayer being a good thing and going to church and all these things. You know what? Mormons go to church more than we do. The barbaric members of ISIS probably pray more than you do. But it does nothing for the internal standing of the heart before God. Now, we'll get into it. Obviously, praying is a good thing if it flows out from a right heart. Fellowshipping in a church is a good thing if it flows out from a right heart. But all of those things can turn into just an external code of conduct that we use to measure our own selves and kind of create this self-worth. And this is what Paul says in Colossians 2, 23, the last verse. He says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And that's really the heart of the issue, is that this legalism, this trying to compel people to follow a moral code, creates this false sense of holiness in your own life and ignores the depravity in your heart. That word for appearance, creating an appearance or having an appearance of wisdom, is the word for reputation. Paul's saying it's got a reputation. You've probably heard, and it sounds like this is, I mean, we've got to compel people to live righteously and tell them what's right, and to some extent we do. But held under scrutiny, there's no truth to those claims. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, Paul says to Timothy, and he's talking about the people in the church, "But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And what's interesting, if you think about all those things, that sounds like a pretty wicked person. I mean, you'd be able to recognize that person, surely. I mean, if somebody's brutal and hateful and slanderous and whatever else they are, you'd think, okay, I'm going to spot that person right away. But you're probably reading it right now, verse 5, having the appearance of godliness. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. There is a way, to a certain extent, to act holy and look godly on the outside, and on the inside be full of all sorts of treachery and deceit and wickedness. And this was the constant claim of God against Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. And I think against the church, we often look at, well, we're the church now, that was Israel, and They're the Pharisees, and I'm part of the church, so that doesn't really apply to me. I'm just going to read one verse and then give you a couple that, if you want to look up on your own time. Isaiah 29:13 illustrates this. "And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." It's very possible to draw near to God, to say things about him, to honor him with your lips, and have a heart that is far, far from him. Isaiah 58, Jeremiah 12, Ezekiel 33. I got a couple of the verses, but those individual chapters draw at that point a little further. There's a phrase that was coined in 2005 by a couple of sociologists. I don't know, I didn't do enough research, I don't know if they were believers or not, but they came with this phrase called moralistic therapeutic deism. And they were researching religion in the lives of teenagers, and they came to the conclusion that the religion that most people in America hold to, this is the word they came up with, moralistic therapeutic deism. Deism being, they believe in a God, but it's not a God where Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, he's the Lord. The moralistic part is this idea that if we're just good enough, if we just have the right manners, then we'll be okay. And therapeutic part is they do it in order to feel good about themselves. If I just put on this external code and I can say please and thank you, and I say God, oh, thank you, God, and all these things, then I'm good and I'm satisfied and I'm righteous and I know I'm going to get my way into heaven. That's what they concluded, these two sociologists. But if you look at that phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism, you'll find a lot on it. But I think it is true. It pervades American especially, but Western Christianity as a whole. And you see it every, if you look close enough, you'll find it everywhere you look. You see it in schools. Whenever there's a tragedy, such as a school shooting, I'm always intrigued to read what people who knew the killer had to say about him. And if you read it, it's very interesting. Often you'll find things, people, their friends and their family members and their teachers, he was just such a nice kid. He wouldn't hurt a fly. There just weren't any warning signs. Yeah, sure, maybe he didn't like to hang out with the other kids, but he didn't use bad words. He didn't say anything. I mean, there must have been something crazy that happened. He must have just snapped. Right? I mean, because he was a good kid, so that he couldn't possibly be a murderer in his heart. Right? We are looking at these external things, this external code of conduct, and saying, well, I mean, he hasn't killed anybody up to this point, so surely there's not any murder in the heart, and they haven't raped anyone, so surely there couldn't be any lust in the heart. And we look at all these external codes. Well, internally, in America, there is just greed and lust and everything else in the heart. You can look everywhere for it. I usually just go through the news headlines every day online, and I found this one in the NFL, and I haven't watched the games to really know this, but apparently the NFL has been doing this armed forces support, and so the coaches have get like camouflage things on their headphones and things like that. And apparently every coach has worn some armed force themed apparel in the last couple weeks, except for one, Bill Belichick of the Patriots. Now, whatever you think of Bill Belichick and his cheating ways, you know, that's not the point. But this article was basically about how Bill Belichick hated America and hated the armed forces because he wasn't wearing, he said, well, if you support the armed forces, you're going to wear this arm patch that the NFL says you should wear, and you're going to wear the headset that's got the camouflage on it. So, and he's not doing it, so of course, he must hate America. But, you know, he goes to, I did some research, he goes to Walter Reed, some memorial veterans hospital, and it takes the team with him, and they do a lot of stuff for veterans. His father was a revered coach for the Navy or something of that nature. But these people claiming, oh yeah, he hates because he didn't wear the appropriate apparel. And everywhere we are looking at the external things and judging the internal. Now, to some extent, what's on the inside is going to come out. But looking at the external, we cannot make a judgment of where that person is with Christ or how Christ feels about that person by the external actions. You see it with, I don't know if it's still a big deal or not, but I'd come across this thing about Starbucks, where Starbucks took Merry Christmas or something off their cups, and now it's just red, and there was this big thing, Starbucks hates Christmas and Christians and Christ and whatever. You know, I go to Starbucks, and there's Merry Christmas signs all over the store and, you know, whatever. But there was this, well, if you were truly supported Christmas and Christ, you'd put Merry Christmas on your cups, even though, I mean, none of my cups have Merry Christmas on it, but it may turn into a very big deal. And also there's news articles, Christians hate whatever, or Starbucks hates Christmas, and then so then of course all Christians are judgmental, and you know all this turns into this little thing, turns into a big old thing, all because we have a society that is used to judging a book by its cover. That's really what it is, and we learn it from a young age, because that's the way we teach our kids. We teach our kids to be raised right. We want our kids to be raised right. We want our kids to have good manners and say please and thank you, and we teach children from a young age. I mean, and we have to because they're not old enough to understand the gospel when they're 2 and 3 and whatever. But we teach them good morals and good manners and these things. And kids learn that if they just adhere to this particular code of conduct, they earn the approval of their parents. Then they learn if they fall short of that code of conduct, their parents disapprove of that. And we carry that same kind of thinking as adults with our relationship with God. If I just act this way, God will be pleased with me. And then if I don't act this way, God will be unhappy with me. But that is not how the Bible describes God seeing us. You can never earn any favor with God. And if you're in Christ, you can never lose the love of Christ, no matter how you act. And this is one of my favorite scriptures, Isaiah 64:6. It says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Now, some of you probably heard this. In Hebrew, polluted garment, that word literally, so people would, that were Hebrew, that were reading this, this is what they have read. They would have read a used menstrual rag. That's what's in Hebrew. If you read in Hebrew, that's what you're going to read. What's amazing is that Isaiah says our righteous deeds. The things that we think are righteous and do that are righteous and try to say, "Hey, God, look at what I did. I'm going to try to earn your favor." God says, "That is as disgusting to me as you giving me a used menstrual cloth." Creating an external conformity to any regulation without regard to the internal quality of the heart will disqualify you because it's displeasing to God. Simply said, we could just say making people follow our spiritual rules even though the heart remains wicked. Because doing righteous things does not produce inner transformation of the heart. An inner transformed heart that desires righteous things will produce good works. But the opposite is not true. Doing good works to try to create righteousness of the heart or create favor with God or please God or earn your way into heaven or whatever will never happen. And this kind of scares some people, especially in the church. Because they, oh, well, we've got to have laws. I mean, we got to tell people what to do. Otherwise, I mean, they're just going to be running all over the place. And laws and morals and ethics are good if they're used how they're supposed to be used. All a law can do is prevent anarchy, which is a good thing. I'm glad I live in a country that has some laws. I'd rather live in a country with laws than a country that has no laws, because it's just going to be anarchy. I'd rather live in a country that punishes people, that says, don't murder. I mean, that's a good thing. Even if it's not done with a right heart, even if I hate someone and want to kill them, and I refrain from it because, oh, I'm not going to kill them, I want to, but I know I'll go to prison, the law keeps me from doing that, that's a good thing. Because that person is still living. So it's good, but it still doesn't produce a change in that person's heart. Laws keep us alive. They keep us out of prison. They keep accidents from happening at intersections. It's a good thing that there's laws that say stop when there's a red light and go when there's a green light. And what's interesting is people who say, I mean, people are generally good. I'm generally a good person. I mean, I'm pretty sure I'll go to heaven because, you know, I haven't killed anybody and all this kind of thing. What's interesting is if we were generally good people, then why are there a million laws for everything? In sports, there's a bazillion rules in every sport because guess what? They know that every single player out there would be breaking those rules if they didn't have them. We are not good people. We are not good people. So the law and going to church or participating in a church and reading your Bible and praying and all these things, and Paul's going to get into in chapter 3, hey, as believers, you ought to be doing this. As believers, you ought to be doing that. Those are all good things if the heart is right to begin with, because then it's just, Paul's basically saying, and we have to understand, and Jesus and whoever is teaching us that, hey, this is the right way to act. What they're saying is, this is the way a properly transformed heart, according to the grace of God, will act. But it's hard. We don't like that. We don't want to believe that it's just that easy. That we don't have to work for righteousness. That we don't have to work to please God. You mean Jesus died, and if I accept him as my Savior, he'll see me as righteous. I don't have to do anything. Yeah. We want to make, going through the Gospel Project in the Tower of Babel, and they wanted to make a name for themselves, and they built this tower. We want to be people who make names for ourselves, who can say, well, look at me. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't date girls who do. So look at me. And you, I can see all the ways you fall short. So we'll create all these little external things that we know that we can live up to and use them to judge others. And if we're going to be a church that is a true embodiment of what a church is, we need to be grounded in the gospel, which, as I was looking for just a short passage, this is what I came across, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even when we were dead, there was nothing. I mean, when you're dead, you can't do anything. You're dead. There's dead people don't move. We were spiritually dead. There's nothing we could have done to affect being alive. And yet God said, well, I see that you're dead, and I see that your hearts are deceitfully wicked, and I see that there's nothing good in you, and I see that there's nothing you could ever do to please me, but I'm going to make you alive anyways, and I'm going to give you new life anyways. And as often as the church and Christians, we grasp that part. Yeah, okay, salvation by faith and grace, that's good. But then as we continue to go on, we add in, well, now that I'm a believer, I mean, the way that I know I'm going to grow in Christ, I've got to do all these things, and it turns back into a legalistic, moralistic, behavior-based religion. And in verse 6 it says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Not only did he make us alive, but he's given us everything. He's seated us with Christ. There's all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ are available to us, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. We are saved by grace. We live in grace. We are continued to be saved by grace. If we understand the gospel, it will change how we view ourselves and how we view others, how we view God. I'm going to close with a couple last things here. One last passage. Luke 18, 11 through 14. And it says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And we look at that, and I don't think we grasp it. We are the Pharisee. Because we look at people like ISIS and say, oh, I'd never behead someone. Oh, God, thank you that I'm not like that person. Thank you that I'm not like this alcoholic drug dealer. Thank you that I'm not like those people, God. I mean, I may not do a lot, but at least I'm not like them. And God says, who's the one that's justified is the one that says, nothing but have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the only claim that God wants us to have. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And there was where we used to live in Minneapolis, Como Park. There was 2 days ago, I think, a lady had a one-month-old infant, and news didn't say what happened, but she tried to commit suicide with the baby. They drank. She made this concoction of poison, and they drank it. And apparently the baby woke up at like 1 o'clock in the morning. And so then she got in the car and took her and the baby and just drove as fast as she could into a tree to try to kill them both. And the baby was already dead. But almost every, I read through the same story on a bunch of different sites. Almost every comment was filled with such hate towards that lady. How could anybody ever do that? I would never do anything like that. She deserves to be locked up. That is not a gospel response. Now we have laws, and yeah, she's going to be locked up for murder or whatever. But what kind of turmoil and horrible stuff is going on in her heart that would cause that? And it's the same sin that fills our own hearts. The wicked heart that is in the commander of ISIS that wants to just slaughter and behead as many people as possible is the same heart that was in that lady who wanted to kill her child and herself. And it's the same heart that's in me, and the same heart that's in you, and you, and you. If we are going to be a church that brings life, true life to people who are lost and dying, we must believe that we are sinners in need of mercy, and that setting up these codes and saying, boy, you're a good Christian if this, you're a good Christian if that. Now we can point people to Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We point people to Christ, and we can say things like, I do my best to say this when I preach, but make it very clear that external actions don't change the heart, but that a right heart lived rightly before God will automatically produce right actions. See, that's the thing. If we know, what's interesting is that Paul, in a lot of these passages, John 15:5, it says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Well, how do I stay connected to the vine? I mean, how? We are, if you're in Christ, you naturally are connected. It's doing these things like trying to set up these codes of religion that will disconnect us from that flow. And I think the truth of being a Christian is found in that simple statement of that tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's pleasing to God, because then we recognize our place, we recognize God's place, and the Spirit just works. That's why in Galatians 5:22-23, it says the fruit of the Spirit is this, but it doesn't ever say this is how the Spirit works. It doesn't say this is how the Spirit's going to produce it. If we just live in a right relationship with God, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, God will produce what he wants to produce in our lives. The Pharisees disqualified themselves from the true spiritual life according to their own rules. The very thing that they thought would bring them life disqualified them. The very thing that they thought disqualified other people, being a sinner, not having any standing before God, was the very thing that qualified them to enter into life with Christ. Because the only thing that God wants from us is nothing. At least that's the way one of our children's Bibles says it. God wants nothing from us except us to cry, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And an amazing transformation will happen when we recognize that. God will begin to produce the righteousness in us. He'll change our desires, and it will be a natural thing that we'll just want to love people, and striving to love people will not be a chore. It'll just be an overflow of God's love that is poured out into our hearts because we understand that we're sinners saved by grace. And his love will just compel us as a church. One more story. George, if you want to get up, and we'll have one more song here in closing. Yesterday morning, I had one of the most, I don't know how to say it, conversations filled with great blessing that I've had in a long time. And we were talking about John 11, where Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave. And then John 13, where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And John 11, Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave, and Lazarus has his grave clothes on, and then he tells the people around Lazarus to remove the grave clothes. And see, these grave clothes represented death. It represented the sin that had enveloped him in the grave. And Jesus brought the man to life, but it was up to the fellow brethren to strip that old body of death and that old body of sin off of Lazarus. And then in John 13, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And often this, again, it turns into this external thing. Oh, we need to be people who wash each other's feet. We need to serve people. But the passage isn't about serving. It's about being cleansed from sin by Jesus. You ever read the passage? What Jesus is saying is that we ought to be people who serve others in their sin and help them rid themselves of that internal dirt. And we will not truly be able to engage people, to help each other. We come to the church and we're filled with all this junk in our hearts, and we want to put up good walls and say, the way that we present ourselves is much different than the things going on in our hearts. And it's a tricky thing to open up and share, and that's something we'll grow into. But if we're going to be people that are truly able to come up to those who have been brought out of death into new life and help them strip off that old body of death, strip off that body of sin, strip off the dirt and the grime and the stuff that clings to us in our heart, we must know the gospel. We must know that we have been saved by grace, and there's nothing, no claim that we have that will get us into heaven. And once we're in Christ, there's no sin that will keep us out. There's no depravity in your heart that God didn't already know was there. But that's what we must believe. To the extent we believe that, we will be a church that truly brings life and freedom from sin to those around us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have set us free from sin, that you have called us to new life. We thank you that even though, you see, because of our sin, that the full wrath of your holiness was to be poured upon us, and you let you looked upon us in our helpless state, in our death, in our inability to do anything except keep on sinning, and you loved us and you had mercy on us. And may we know what it means just to say, "Have mercy on us, a sinner." May you transform our inner heart, our desires, that we would know you, that we would desire the right things, and that the right actions that please you would naturally flow. If there's anything in our lives that we've set up, any external code of religious conduct that we've set up to earn your favor or hold others down. We pray that you would reveal that to us and remove it. You came to set us free, to live life abundantly. We help us to live life abundant and to not be disqualified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.